All right. So our plan this morning in Sunday school is to finish up Larger Catechism question 109 and then move on to questions 111 and 112. Now those should be the next questions that we have. You may notice that I have skipped question 110. Question 110 basically goes into what is the meaning of that that last phrase, and it kind of is an exposition of that. So it's not the duties, but it just goes through and expounds on, you know, we don't make images for the Lord will not hold him. No, that's take his name in vain. I'm sorry. Right. It talks about God being a jealous God and how that's the reason why, which is very good. But I do want us to kind of keep moving. So I made the executive decision to kind of skip that question, because anytime we go through, you know, it's what are the duties commanded? What are the sins forbidden? And then anywhere it has a reason in there, it's also going to talk about that. And so just to try and keep us shorter and moving along a bit quicker so we get through this section, I decided to just skip that question. Acts 8, 18 through 19 talks about the sin of simony. Does anybody know what that sin is? Yeah. Say what? Selling of an office. Like an office building? A church office. Okay, so basically selling or buying, paying for church power is the sin of simony. And this is this passage here in Acts is where the sin gets its name. In some sense, we have the sin of sodomy is named for a certain passage in the Bible in the city of Sodom. Here, simony is named for a magician whose name was Simon. And so he was this magician, and he could do all of these things, and then he comes and gets baptized, and he sees that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So, Jim? Acts 8, 18 through 19. Yeah, I would recommend that you do try and keep hold of these handouts. Fold them up and leave them in your Bible until we're done with them or something like that. Or if you sit in the same seat, I don't know if cleanup would take them out if you left them under the chairs. They would get cleaned up. Okay, so don't do that. But yeah, we do, since we're spending a few weeks on each one, if you can try to hang on to them, that would be helpful. Otherwise, we can try and print some more if we need to. And hopefully by the time we get to the next questions, our handouts will show up. So basically, this is the sin of simony. It happened historically in the church that it basically became this like a racket where if you had money, you could buy an office, or something like that, and then you would get all of the tithe money. And so it was an investment scheme. Office in the church, something very holy and important and serious, in time became just something to invest in. Like, you would need to buy a lot of land, and then you would get all of the fruit of that land. Well, you'd buy a parish or something like that, and you'd get the living that came from that. And so that's what they're saying is that's not how this should work.
Did that come to us from the Romans?
It developed in the Catholic Church over time, yes. And so the Reformers rejected that. And I believe a lot of Catholics, there were a lot of practices that even people who didn't join the Protestant Reformation or the Reformers also recognized were really bad things going on. And so there was, the Catholic Church did kind of clean itself up a little bit after the Reformation. And there were even people, again, that didn't maybe differ doctrinally, but they just realized some of these practices were really bad. For one thing, it was, you know, they had these vows of celibacy for their priests. Well, priests would just have mistresses and families and stuff, and everybody knew it, and nobody cared. That was, I mean, for one, they didn't really need the vows of celibacy, but if you're going to have them, you can't be having a mistress. And it was all of these people in church authority that were living in immoral life. And so that's something that a lot of even Catholics said, okay, we're not going in with those Protestants, but we got to clean this stuff up. I don't know offhand. A lot of times with some of these things, they're sort of gradual. For instance, Lent. If I remember my history correctly, in the early church, you would fast before you were baptized. So if you came and you were going to, you'd kind of take new members class, you would be what's called a catechumen. And so you would come to take the new members class or whatever, and you'd learn before you'd count the cost, as Christ said, before you joined the church and were baptized. And part of that was that then you would fast. And very often they would ask the church to fast, people in the church to fast with those who were going to be baptized. And then they started doing baptisms only on Easter. And so they would wait until Easter rolled around, and then you would fast, and then all the church would fast with you. And then it kind of ended up morphing into Lent, where the whole church fasts for 40 days before Easter. And so the question, when did Lent start? You know, well, which step along the way there did it start? When did these vows of celibacy take root and things like that? And so some of those questions are hard to answer. Like, when did the Pope become the Pope? Well, it wasn't like all of a sudden out of nowhere they say, okay, now he's never been the most powerful bishop, but all of a sudden, now the Bishop of Rome is like in charge of everybody. It was a more gradual process. And so sometimes some of those things are hard to date. Anyway, all of this comes back from this practice of simony, which was going on. And we do have to remember that as ministers and elders and officers in the church, we should not be those who desire sordid gain. We shouldn't be greedy and I want to get in the church so I can make lots of money. Some types of churches, that's a little bit more of a temptation. I don't think generally in the OPC we have this kind of lure of all of the big bucks that we're going to get from our massive mega churches. Because we tend to usually, when we start growing, split them up, and we generally think that's a little bit better model of being able to shepherd and care for the sheep. But there, you know, you see TV reality shows about people who end up in celebrity pastor mega churches and things, and sometimes in the health and wealth gospel, sometimes not. Sometimes people who are sort of semi-reformed, adjacent to us, end up in these mega churches. And it very much becomes a lot about power and what can I get and things like that. Right. So it might not, Mike is saying sometimes you get people who are elected or installed or ordained as elders in the church just because they have lots of money. And that's not a qualification in Scripture. And so it's not like we need another elder who's got $8,000 to donate to the church and we'll give it to you. Like, that doesn't happen. But is it kind of, well, we're not being as forthright about it, but that's kind of what's going on. We know that if we get him real involved in the church, then he'll maybe start giving more, or when we have a budget shortfall, he'll just dip into his pocket. So let's give him church power. Or even informally, people in the church like, let's not run off that family. We know they give a lot of money to the church, so, and I know they struggle with this sin, and it's here in my sermon text, but maybe I'll just brush over that real quick and not spend a lot of time on that, because I don't want to offend them and run them off. And so we don't want to do anything like that either. That, again, is we're not keeping holy the ordinances and worship and government of the church as God has commanded it. And that's what the second commandment is about, right? Is worshiping and running the church in the right way, not according to dishonest gain. And so just in a comment there, I don't know how much you people give to the church individually. I see like the budget numbers and, okay, we're on track, but I don't know those things. And if you feel like you're getting preferential treatment, I'm not doing it on purpose. Or if you feel like you're not getting preferential treatment, it's not because I know how much you are or are not giving. And I think that's a good, safe thing to do in general. Possibly. Right. He says that's kind of how politics works. You've got enough money, you can fund your campaign and run it, and then once you get in office, then you get a lot of money from, you know, passing the laws other business people want, and then you get your money back. No comment on that. Indulgences. That's not exactly what's mentioned here, but obviously the reformers took great issue with that. That is not something that was instituted in Scripture by God. It again is one of those things that I think grew up sort of slowly. You know, we should be able to, if you're truly repentant, we should see fruits of that in your life. And so they started saying things like, show you're truly repentant by doing this thing. Or that thing, or another thing, and so in a sense that's kind of good. We should see a changed life when there is true repentance. But then it became, you know, say this many prayers, and it became very transactional. Oh, you know, you can kind of almost atone for your own sin by doing this penance. And then I think that is what ended up becoming, yeah, show how sorry you are by giving this much money, and then it all got tied up in ideas of merit and all kinds of bunk things, which is why we had a little over 500 years ago, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church, and indulgences were kind of what sparked that. Sure. So, yeah, Carlene, for anybody who didn't hear, when she was growing up, her parents didn't attend church. They were part of the Catholic Church, but didn't attend. And then they wanted to be godparents for somebody, and the priest was like, well, no, we can't do that because you don't attend. And then Carlene's mom just mentions, oh, I hear you're trying to fund a new organ. We'd like to donate to that. And oh, then all of a sudden your lack of attendance isn't a problem. So, again, there's kind of not sticking to the principle, which was a good principle. Yeah, you need to be attending church. You're not in good standing here. You don't come. Is the priest should have kind of stuck to that, but he didn't. And that's, I guess, in a way related to this. All right. Simony is not generally a huge deal in our circles. I don't think any of us are trying to buy their way into office or something like that. The big thing about it was that there was no... there was no consideration of do you meet the qualifications for office? You know, are you running your household well or doing things like that? All the offices and the way Scripture talks about that we should choose our leaders, like, again, we're throwing all that out and we've got the money thing going. Sacrilege is another sin forbidden in the second commandment. Again, all about worship. What is sacrilege? I think sacrilege would be more the idea of treating what's holy as profane, as taking something that's holy and not treating it as such. One of the examples cited is here in 2 Kings. He went up from there to Bethel, and when he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So they're telling bald jokes, and he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. This is one of God's prophets going up, And so it's, again, it's not because of him personally they are doing that, but they are not respecting him and his office, and they're just taunting the man of God who brings the word of God to the people, and therefore they're disrespecting God himself who chose this prophet, and that's why he curses them in the name of God. They, you know, they don't care what the prophet says. And so they are, in that sense, neglecting or the next phrasing, neglecting, contempting, hindering or opposing true worship. They're doing that in a sense to God's prophet. And so we can have that attitude about anything that is holy that shouldn't be and just treat it lightly, treat it as a joke or something like that. And we'll kind of get into a lot more of that in the third commandment as well. Finally, the neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing of true worship. And so, again, we have the duty to worship as God has commanded and to do that with all our heart. The opposite sin, then, would be neglecting that, not doing it, having a contempt for it, hindering, stopping others from doing it, or in any way opposing true worship. And so in a sense here, we see some of our, remember our principles we went through? That's kind of a long time ago now. But how they're drawing these out, that we're not only to keep them ourselves, but we're supposed to, as we can, according to our places and callings, help other people to obey. And so it's a sin not only to neglect true worship, but also to hinder other people from doing it and to oppose it so that other people can't participate in it. And so we see a number of things like Exodus 4, 24 and 25. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Does anybody remember the context? What's going on? What does this have to do with the neglect of true worship? Moses is told true worship, part of that is the sacrament of circumcision. Moses doesn't do it. He neglects the true worship of God. And God takes that very seriously. In fact, God sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah goes and takes a flint and does what Moses should have done. I don't know if she... Yeah, maybe so. It's sort of a difficult passage, and I, off the top of my head, don't know it. Obviously it has to do with the bloodiness of circumcision and things like that. And maybe she's just kind of doing it because she knows Moses is about to die or something and is sort of resistant. I'm not positive. It does seem possibly like there's some hint of, all right, look, here's the blood. Don't kill him. Almost like the Passover lambish type thing. But we do see the seriousness of neglecting the true worship of God, which he has instituted, which we've talked about. We also see in Malachi 1, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand?" says the Lord. A couple things going on here. For one, it seems like they're treating God's table with contempt, as they're supposed to be doing these things, supposed to be offering incense and sacrifices and things like that, and they say, "Oh, that's polluted," and then they take and they pollute it by not doing what they're supposed to. They kind of have this idea of, "Well, let's check this off. Let me go steal an animal to bring as a sacrifice." You bring what has been taken by violence, or they're supposed to bring, as picturing Christ, a perfect, spotless lamb without blemish. They just That one's about to die anyway. Might as well give that one to God. Let him have some leftovers. And then what do they say about the worship of God that he has instituted? What a weariness this is. Oh, do I have to go to church again? God, it seems like we were just there. I'd rather stay home and do something else. What a weariness this is. I mean, that's something that's hard to teach your kids, right? Sometimes sitting through a church service isn't fun, exciting. But we do try and train them and say, look, you need to be still and you need to pay attention as much as you can. I know with my kids, we started, you know, see if you can just pay attention to the song or things. And then once the sermon starts, you know, you can't really maybe understand so much when you're 2 and 3. Then you can like color or something quietly. But let's try to pay attention until then. And we try and train them more and more to be able to take in what they can and things like that. Because it's difficult, but we should be training them as much as they can to actually savor and enjoy coming before God, enjoying worship as he has instituted it. And that's what, you know, we have to fight ourselves as well. You know, some days you may not feel like it. You might just say, oh, I'd love to stay in bed today, or, you know, I hadn't really had time to do such and so. But again, is that the attitude we have? Oh, what a weariness this is. Right. Yeah. So what kind of example do we set when we're trying on the one hand to train our kids to listen? But then our example is to the kids, you know, we're nodding off or, partner's got to elbow you to keep you awake or something like that. Or, all right, church is over. Let's get home. Let's get the football on. Are we communicating to our kids? Yeah, this is a weariness. We can't wait till church is over and we can get back to our stuff in our day. Instead, should we be setting an example to them? I have heard about child rearing. It's not as much about what you say, it's about what they see you do. That's a more powerful way to communicate. So for those with kids, you know, how does that pan out for us? Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Again, we should not hinder or oppose true worship. It's a sin to do so. It's a sin what they were doing and their attitudes. You know, very often the Pharisees were right on the surface, but their hearts and their attitudes about things were wrong. And so Jesus sometimes speaks positively, like, yeah, the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, do what they say. But then he talks about them, how they look good on the outside, but on the inside they've got that terrible attitude and sort of inculcate that in those who come to them. And so that's what they need to avoid. In 1 Thessalonians 2:15-16, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Again, speaking here of same deal with the Jewish leadership saying, no, stop. Don't preach about Jesus. Things like that. Don't say that. And we get that sometimes from false teachers who, you know, tell true teachers, say, cut that out. That's not nice. That's not open-minded. You know, we shouldn't be. The gospel is offensive enough. We don't need to go and be offensive. But neither should we refrain from speaking the truth because it might give offense in the name of the Lord. And so, again, the gospel is offensive, as we find in Scripture. But we shouldn't be hindering or opposing true worship and true gospel preaching and all of the things God has given us on that account or any other. Any questions on that? So again, no neglect, contempt, hindering, or opposing of true worship. So there, the second commandment's done. 2 out of 10. We're on our way. We'll jump then into the third commandment. So I'm sorry you don't have handouts yet. Oh, they are back there. We got them. Oh, great. Which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And when we see that, you see the quote. It's basically a quote from Exodus 20, verse 7. 112, what is required in the third commandment? What are those positive things that we need to do? That the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. There is some antiquated language here. We'll talk about that. But it does require that the name of God, and not just the name, but his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, works, and whatever else there is that reveals God, by which he makes himself known, those things be used in a reverent and holy manner of thought, meditation, word, and writing, by a holy profession and answerable conversation. That's conduct, a way of life, not just talking to people, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. So let me ask you guys, what is kind of the blanket, kind of easy, pat answer of what is the third commandment about? It's about cursing, using God's name as a curse word. Okay, I don't do that. I say gosh instead. On we go. What's the fourth commandment? But again, we're going to note that those principles which we've derived from Scripture and are using to interpret Scripture, as Scripture interpreting Scripture, that there's more going on in the third commandment than just a quick list of, like, don't say these words, you know, like God's name is a curse word, or and I think that's obviously included. So we need to be careful about that. But there's a lot more that goes on here, because it's not just about God's name. It's remembering who he is, that his name is a communication about him, about his character. And so it's his name, his titles, his attributes, etc., that must be honored. And you notice all that the ways that we should be doing this as well. In thought, meditation, those are positive commands, right? When we're not meditating on him, we're not fulfilling this commandment. It's not just about, okay, don't say this, check, done. On to the next one, right? So Matthew 6, 9, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There, we're supposed to honor his name. Deuteronomy 28, 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And again, remember when you see it, as you see it here, the Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. That's his name. Sometimes it kind of sounds like a title. And I believe it's out of, in some sense, a misplaced, it's a sort of desire to keep this commandment and not say his name in a vain way, that traditionally they stopped saying his name and would say Lord instead. And so that's why you see that when you read the Old Testament. But the good versions of the Bible often will do that all caps, or they'll do small caps, like a capital L. And then you get the rest of the letters. They're like lowercase size, but uppercase form. That, again, is teaching, indicating to you that this is saying the Lord's name, Yahweh, I am who I am that he told Moses. And so just kind of some trivia for you. But what this, and I've mentioned this before, but how this happens in the Hebrew text that we have is they would write the consonants for Yahweh. And what they would do is they would actually put in the vowels for Lord or for God instead, and then put a note in the margins that say, OK, write this. But when you read it, read this so you don't accidentally say the Lord's name in vain. And so that's if you study Hebrew, you're kind of probably familiar with that from the Masoretic text, because they would, you know, have a note. And every time in the margin, yeah, make sure you read it this way. And so that's where actually Yahweh and Jehovah come from, or from taking those vowels and putting different vowels in. Because in Hebrew, originally, they didn't write the vowels down. They would write just the consonants. And it makes it hard if you don't know Hebrew. But if I did that in English, you'd probably be able to like read a sentence that way if I just took all the vowels out. Some people do that when they're texting or something because it's quicker and they, you know, abbreviate and you can still sort of get it. And so when they supplied the vowels and wrote them in to be a help, they actually would do that. And they would put the wrong vowels in, so to speak, because they didn't, when you were reading the word, you didn't want to read God's name and accidentally say it in vain. And sometimes you might see still today, I think I've seen Hebrew or Messianic Christians or Jewish people, sometimes when they type God, it's uppercase G-D. Because, again, they don't even want to write it. In some sense, there's maybe a positive note about reverence there, but perhaps a little overzealous in what they've done. The important thing I want you to remember is that when you see Lord in Scripture, it's more personal than just... Sometimes we see Lord as a title. Like, you know, you see a conversation and the king comes out and meets somebody and they say, Lord, you know. When you see Lord, it's not an impersonal title for God. It's actually his name. This is who I am. I am who I am. And that tells his character. And so it's important when you're reading through these passages that's the name. So Yahweh and Jehovah would just be sort of the same thing. Does anybody speak German? What sound does the letter J make in German? Does anybody know? It's a Y sound, right? Not a J sound. And so a lot of early scholars were German. And so they would have pronounced the J as a Y, like in Yahweh. I think all of this comes, and I hear that when the Renaissance was happening and before the Reformation even, they were kind of going back and not reading the Latin anymore. We want to go back and read Hebrew. They would learn from the rabbis, the Jewish people. So they would go study with them. And they would laugh at the Christians because the Christians would see what I was just talking about with the wrong vowels put in. And that's where Yahweh or Jehovah or however it kind of gets transliterated. It means the same thing, and it actually doesn't mean anything in Hebrew. It's not the correct vowels for I am. And so that's where you actually get those things. But it's kind of been around so long that we still say them and sing them and that's what we say. We say Yahweh or Jehovah. Yeah, in the imperfect tense. I think so, yeah. Sometimes I'll note you will also see God in the same way, where it's all caps God. And so that's what they would do sometimes if the verse was saying the Lord, Yahweh, emphasizing his sovereignty as a Lord with just the word Lord, but you wouldn't want to say Lord, Lord by reading instead of reading Yahweh, reading Lord. So then they would put the vowels from Elohim, which means God. And so sometimes you get the God in all caps, mostly so you don't redundantly say Lord, Lord again. But again, remember, every time you see those all caps, it's his own personal name, which describes his being and nature as being independent of anything else. I am who I am. My being is contained within myself. It's not derived from anything outside me. And again, you will see less often you'll see God. But we get that. You won't see it in the New Testament because in the New Testament they just use the Greek word for Lord. because that's what, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they would just translate it Lord. And so we see in Revelation 15 here, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And we skip there, Psalm 29, too. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And so, again, all of these are the requirements that are sort of summed up in this commandment. Yeah, don't take the name in a vain way, but hallow it, honor it, give it the glory that it deserves, worship the Lord. We shouldn't, you know, when we hear or think or talk about God and the Lord and who he is, we should be moved to worship and honor and reverence. It shouldn't be something we just sort of ignore, or, okay, yeah, God, whatever, and be flippant about. And so that's where his, and you see in these verses, it's not just his name, but they talk about his name, his attributes. You are almighty. Your deeds are great. Just and true are your ways, et cetera, et cetera. That, so we do all of these things and use them in a reverent way. Has anybody seen Anne of Green Gables? It's funny, there. It's in Canada, and Anne of Avonlea, some of the spinoffs or later things. And it's just kind of, you know, very wholesome children's show or something. And they're in Canada, and they're all Presbyterians. But they don't take the Lord's name in vain, but they kind of skirt that by using some of his attributes. And so they always use as an exclamation, "Gracious providence," you know. And so, again, we actually believe in gracious providence, but we should actually be truly thankful and honor God for it rather than using that as a curse word almost. You know, it's, you know, when something, they get angry and something happens, that's what they're doing. And that's, yeah, and that's what it gets into as well. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so it's not just about saying the name and taking the name on your lips, although that's included. We can think of baptism, when you're baptized in the name, and okay, I'm going to get baptized and be God's, but I'm going to live like the world. And that's what the question gets into here. And that's where we can also think about, in some sense, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he tells them, yeah, you tithe your mint and dill and cumin. You know, how many of you, if you like found a dollar on the street, would remember to put a dime in the offering plate on Sunday? You know, you might tithe on your paycheck. Well, these guys were the guys that as soon as they got that dollar, they'd go to the next store and break it so they could give their dime on Sunday too, you know. And he says, great, you should do those things, but don't forget the important things. And so you're nitpicking at these, like, applications that are far down the line, and that's good. You should not use the name, but don't forget the more basic thing, which is what Mike is talking about, is your whole life needs to be one that honors God. Not that you are saying, I'm a child of God, but I live like a child of the devil or something like that. And that's what it talks about a holy profession and answerable conversation, as we'll get into. Well, that wraps us up for that. Let's go ahead and say a brief prayer and break for worship.